Would you like to turn with me to John 13, where we were just a few moments ago? And may I strongly recommend that you get a marker, if you've got one for your Bible, and put your marker in John 13, because we're going to be going back and forth there quite considerably during the sermon. But here in John chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father." And then down in verse 4, it says, "And he rose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." We're going to be doing this when we come to Passover on Thursday. And it's a part of the ceremony that I think many people look at and would like to get over as fast as possible. But it's a very vital part of the ceremony, and that's really what I'll be talking about today, because the vital part of it certainly fits in with the sermonette as well, as far as friendship is concerned. But in verse 12 it says, "So after he had washed the feet, and he'd taken his garments, and he was sitting down again, then he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have just done to you?'" And the question I really want to ask today is, do we know really what Christ did? Do we really, really know what Christ did in the foot washing? And I wonder, I'm hoping that by the end of the sermon we'll know a little bit more about what Christ did in the foot washing, because there's a great deal bound up in this ordinance. Now, we can take the Passover just with the ordinance of the bread and the wine if we were by ourselves. We have to. I mean, we can't wash our own feet. In fact, it's pretty pointless washing our own feet. I suppose it's not that pointless washing our own feet. But not for the Passover, anyway. Not for the Passover. It gets away from the point of the Passover. But really, do we know what Christ did? Do we really understand it? And due to the Church of God in Wales tradition, I do have a number of points. But if you go through this section here within John 13, or lead up into John 13, there are certain points that are being brought out. And those points, they divide up, at least as far as I can tell, they divide it up into six overall points. First of all, I want to talk about how Christ was with the Father. What Jesus Christ did to them, what he did to them, and who is it that was actually washing those feet? Who was it who was actually doing so? Well, he was with the Father from the very beginning. And secondly, he is the living Word. He's the Word. His words actually created all things and are still creating all things. Thirdly, you'll find that it's talking about agape character, the agape character that is being exhibited. And that also comes out strongly within it. Fourthly, it also shows very clearly that we need to love our enemies. These all come out when what Christ did, and he said, "So after he washed their feet and he'd taken his garments and sat down, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" These are all the points that he goes through, and he then goes in to explain them as well. Fifthly, it talks about having all divine power subsequently. So it wasn't just come from God, he was actually going to God again. He was going to actually take the control of the earth, or he would sit at the right hand of God until he takes control of the earth. And finally, he's giving the example of servant leadership, because if we are going to be with him at that time, implementing the laws of God and the spirit and principle behind those laws within the millennial rule, with Christ, then we're going to have a servant leadership. We're going to have the same kind of leadership, the same kind of servant-like attitude that he had and he was exhibiting here within this particular passage. So let's have a look at the first point that I brought out, the fact that he was with and he was representing the Father. And to actually find this out, you have to go back a little bit into John chapter 12, which leads into the incident in John 13. But in John chapter 12, notice in verse 44, it says, "Jesus cried and said, 'He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me.'" So if we're believing on Christ, anybody that's listening to him talk, and thinking, you know, this man makes an awful lot of sense. This individual is telling the truth. It wasn't him, because the words were coming directly from the Father. And those words had to be understood as coming from the Father. And it says, and he that sees him that sent me. Even what he was doing, the actions, the reactions that he had, with the same kind of things that the Father would be doing, because he had the same character, the same overall approach, the same purpose in life. And down in verse 49, it says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gives me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father has said unto me, that's what I'm speaking. So what he was doing, what he was saying, the actions that he was going through, was not actually coming from him. It was coming from the Father. So when he actually got on his knees, and he washed the disciples' feet, and he said, do you understand what I've done to you? It could have been the Father saying, do you understand what has been just done to you? Because it's coming right from the very, very top. Right from the top. And when Mr. Armstrong implemented the foot washing as part of the Passover service, if at all possible, we can actually implement it. In other words, when we're not just trying to keep the Passover ourselves, then it's not coming from Mr. Armstrong. It's not even coming from Jesus Christ. It's coming from the top. It's coming from the Father. And this is the case, that when you look at, well, let's turn over to John, over a couple of pages now, to John 17, in the prayer that he gave, where he says, I've glorified you on the earth. And, well, it says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Again, pointing back to the Father all the time. And as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you should have given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God. Now, when we get on our knees, the fact that we can pray, the fact that the blood of Christ covers our sins, our past sins, and at that point we can actually be clean before God, we can be perfect before God. And that I may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ who you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth, I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This individual had glory before even the earth came into existence, before the planets, probably before time and space itself. Yes, it would be before time and space, because time and space is a physical thing. But before anything else existed, anything existed, he was there. He was there with the Father. And this is the individual that got on his knees and washed feet. So when we're looking at what he was doing, we're going to look at the overall context. We're going to look at the bigger picture to really grasp what he was saying to them. He says, do you know what I've done to you? Do you really, really understand what I've done to you? And in verse 22, and the glory which you've given me, I've given them that they may be one even as we are one. So not only is he just washing their feet, he's also working, doing whatever he can to include them and include us within the very family of God. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me, and you've loved them as you've loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, shall be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you've loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the individual that got on his knees and washed feet. And eventually, we all, again, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, another passage that goes into just who this individual was. In fact, we could spend the entire book, entire sermon time, and probably several more sermons besides, just staying in the book of Hebrews, talking about who Jesus Christ was and is today and will be in the future. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he spoke in a certain way, has in these last days spoken to us by a Son, who is appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Not just world, worlds. Every world. I mean, how many worlds are there out there? I just wonder. I really, you know, we will eventually, you know, Mr. Armstrong writes the very end of Mystery of the Ages, and then we come to the beginning. In the kindergarten, we're going out to the planets and the star systems and putting them all under the government of God and so on. But it is still in kindergarten. What else is besides that? Whatever the mind can imagine. I mean, you're looking at God, you're looking at a being whose expression of everything, he is a creator. And this individual is one of the God beings. He is the Word, he is the Logos. He is the one who... And let's face it, we're not looking at a trinity, we're not looking at a part of an enclosed trinity. We're looking at two separate individuals. It was interesting, Judy and I was talking earlier on today, where it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where it says, the head of the woman is a man, the head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There are two distinct individuals there. They're not one... theophany of the other, kind of a merging of the two. There are two individuals. The head of Christ is God. Therefore, you have to have somebody over the head. Christ himself said in John 14, he says, the Father is greater than I. If the Father is greater than I, they're not co-equal. So that blows your Trinity apart. The fact in Luke 22:42, it says, not my will but yours be done. You've got two wills. It's clearly there are two individuals there, two separate individuals. And yet these individuals were there at the very beginning, as I say. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. So God, through Christ, made the worlds, and worlds plural. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had been by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Can you sit down at the right hand of yourself? It doesn't make sense. There are two individuals there. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels has he said at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you, and again I will be unto him a father, and again he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. He is God. And yet he got on his knees and he washed feet. Now, we'll be doing that. And if we're going to do it in the right frame of mind, we've got to think about just what it was. You know, do you understand really what he did to them? Do we really understand that? And do we really understand that before the Passover? So that when we wash feet, what's going through our mind is a good deal more than just, let's get it over and done with. Because it was meaningful, it meant a huge amount. Verse 13, but to which of the angels do you say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs to salvation? They are sons of God, they're created sons of God. But we are born sons of God, and Christ is a born son of God. He's the only one to be born again already. Turn back to John chapter 1. I mean, this is a classic passage, I suppose. As Mr. Armstrong says, it really is, in time order, the beginning of the scriptures. It goes back before anything was, before anything existed. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, yes, but before that he created angels. But this goes back even before that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. And the same was the one that got on his knees and washed feet. What a being. When you think, just think about it. This is the being that was with the Father, or the one that was God. They're both God. But he was with this individual right at the very beginning. And he got on his knees and he washed feet. And he said, do we really understand what he did? Do we really understand who it was? What he did? Who it was that did it? all things. Now, that to me makes mean space and time as well as matter, as well as all the creatures that we see. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He wrote the code. He wrote the code that underlies everything. You look on a network, Philip's in front of me here, when you look at the networking, there are layers on networking. You know, I don't know which one runs on which, but TCP/IP runs on IP, basically, isn't it? So, and one layer on top of another allows the entire code to run. And at the base level, you've got assembler code. At the base level, you've got gates and all the rest of it within the electronics. But he wrote the base level. He was right from the very beginning, right from the heart and core of everything. All the electronics, all the layers that we have in electronics, rest on the atoms and the molecules and the way those atoms and molecules behave. And that rests on something else. That rests on the Word of God. So right at the very level, base level, it says all things were made by him. This word, this logos, this one that speaks. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, real life. And the life was the light of men. When you see that kind of existence, that kind of life that he led, it's the light that gives us light to the path that the man has got to actually walk down. And the thing is, that when we come to verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh. He was actually made flesh. This individual that was with the Father, this individual as a being that's with whose Word actually brings into existence all things, everything that has existed. That Word was made flesh. That logos, that individual. And Mr. Armstrong waxes lyrical about this. I mean, he really does. And in the article, Why Christ Died and Rose Again from the Good News of March 83, he says, Christ was converted into flesh. Now, we can spend the rest of the sermon as well speculating about how. But he was converted into flesh. He was made flesh. It says, notice the Word, who was the eternal, the ever-living, in whom was life, eternal life, by whom all things were made and created, the very God himself, he was made flesh. This individual. So, it's not just the fact that he got on his knees and he washed feet. He got on his knees and he washed feet, symbolically, if you like, being made flesh. I mean, what exactly... When I was in the womb, I breathed. I was a breathing creature. But I wasn't breathing the way I am now. I wasn't breathing air in through the lungs. I was breathing through the placenta. And before that, I was a zygote. Now, a zygote is a fertilized ovum. And the zygote then splits into the placenta and the fetus. And then it starts to breathing. The placenta bonds into the wall of the womb and then it starts to grow. This individual became flesh. He became a zygote. Was he unconscious at that time? Because he wasn't breathing. Because he says, your feast does my soul hate. He was a breathing creature beforehand. He was a breathing individual, breathing spirit, presumably. And then he became a breathing creature, but his breath was physical. It was through his mother's blood that he became a breathing creature. And Mr. Armstrong goes on, he says, notice the Word that was the eternal, the ever-living, in whom was life, eternal life, by whom all things were made and created, the very God himself, he was made flesh, a zygote. That's washing feet. That's washing feet. Notice he didn't merely enter into some mortal fleshly body, a body of another, which Simon Magus would have had us believe. mean, Simon Magus' concept was, because of his Gnosticism, was that it wasn't Christ that actually died, because Christ was part of the Trinity. Christ didn't die, he was a theophany that was down here. And what happened was Simon of Cyrene wasn't really Simon of Cyrene, which was somewhere on the North African coast where Tripoli is today in Libya. It wasn't Simon of Cyrene, it was Simon of Samaria, Simon the Magus, that actually took his place. And he was the one that got crucified. He was the one that died and was resurrected. He is the one that you see with the long-haired, hippie-like look that is on the crosses today. But you know, why did he believe that? Why would he say that? Because of his Gnosticism, because it was death, sark being the body, the fleshly body, would not contaminate the ethereal wonderfulness of this person in the Trinity. But that's not the case. Notice he did not merely enter into some mortal fleshly body, the body of another. He was not separate from the flesh as one inside the flesh. It says in plain language, if we believe the scriptures, if we believe it means what it says that he was made flesh. Read it. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. Didn't come in flesh. He was made flesh. That's foot washing. That's foot washing. Taking the lowliest job as a servant and being prepared to do that for our benefit. Purely for our benefit. That is, he who had existed from eternity, he by whom God created the worlds and all things therein, he who was and is life, he who was God, he was made flesh, converted into flesh until he became flesh, and then he was flesh. I think he's making a point. I think he's making a point rather well. But it is. Because you see, the trouble is, when you look at the Trinity doctrine, he didn't become flesh, therefore he didn't die. If he didn't become flesh, he didn't die. If he didn't die, he's not our saviour, and the whole thing is a charade. The Trinity doctrine is dead wrong. Dead wrong. And it's a diabolical, evil doctrine. But this individual was with the Father. This individual became flesh. And he was able to get down on his knees and wash feet, but he'd already been doing that the entire time that he was here. He was already doing that anyway by being human, by being a human being, by becoming a zygote, by becoming a fetus, by becoming an embryo, rather, and then a fetus. And this individual, if we go back to John, remember, keep your marker in John 13, this individual, the power of his word created. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything. As if we need a bit of extra reinforcement. Without him was not anything made that was made. So he doubles it up. He really rams it home. All things were made by this individual's word. He speaks, and it is. What he says is. What he says is. And here in John 12, just leading into John 13, notice in verse 46, it says, I am come a light into the world. Why was he a light into the world? Because of what he said, what he did. He was the one that showed what a God being has got to be like in a human flesh. You know, old habits die hard. Not in human flesh, as human flesh. It is interesting that you tend to do that, that the word was in human flesh. Well, his character was in human flesh, yes it was. But it was more than his character, he was flesh. And I am come a light into the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. So it's not just a case of creating, through the power of his word, he creates physically. It's through the power of his word, he creates spiritually as well. And you and I, through the washing of waters by the word, are being cleaned up. if we listen to that word, if we let that light shine, and we then make notice of that light, we know, you know, which direction that light is pointing us to. I am come a light into the world, and whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and do not believe, I don't need to judge him. I'm not the one that judges him, for I came not to be to judge the world, but to save the world. That was his purpose at that time. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him already. It's the word that I've spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. His words undergird everything. They're the foundational layer of everything that exists. Everything that exists in heaven, on earth, everything. And it is the foundational layer of our spiritual creation as well. Everything that exists in our mind spiritually should rest on the Word of God. And it's not just the resting on the Word of God as given in the Old Testament, it's resting on the Word of God as magnified by the New. And this is what he says. He says, he that rejects me receives not my words, this is the one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And in what kind of words? I mean, the one we read in the sermonette, verse 34 of chapter 13. A new commandment. In other words, seeing this in a new light, an entirely new light. It's not that it didn't say you love your neighbor as yourself. Of course you do. But it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. In that way, that's the way in which you love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my students, the ones that are learning my ways, if you have love for one another, because you're being obedient to that word that will judge us in the last day. That's the word, the standard that's given. And it's way beyond the human standard, way beyond the human standard. In Exodus 3, you don't need to turn there, but Exodus 3, verse 13 to 15, when Moses said, look, who am I going to say sent us? Who is this God that we're talking about? He says, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. There is no other explanation. Whatever he was, as the Logos, he was. He and the Father existed from eternity, and his word created all things. He is the I Am. And it's interesting, however, that when you look over at Exodus 33, turn over to Exodus 33. In some ways, we can't even get our minds around these concepts. In fact, in praying about this sermon, I said, look, I'm not really equipped with the words to be able to express this. I can't really get it across properly. Because how do you sum up? If you try and put God into a bottle, you fail. The moment you try to put him into a container, you fail. How do you express the individual that his word upholds everything, then becoming flesh? How do you express that? You know, if somebody knows, please tell me, because I'm having a struggle. I really am. How do you possibly express that? And yet, basically, this is what he did. When in Exodus 33, verse 18, it says, and he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And it's Moses saying to Christ now. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Eternal before you. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, he said, show me your glory. He didn't say, oh, well, I'll give you a welder's helmet, and you can go ahead and look at the sun in full strength or whatever. That's not the way it works. He says, yes, I'll show you the glory in a physical way. But what he was about to do was more than that. The glory of Christ is more than just the physical glory. The glory that Christ has now is more than just the physical glory, it's the spiritual glory as well. The glory of that word, the creating word, didn't just make the worlds. It didn't just create all things. It's not just the base level. It makes us spiritually as well. It defines the spiritual mindset that is needed. And that is the greater creation. that is going to be the greatest creation. That's what makes us sons of God. It's not just the bodies that will be given, which will be like unto his glorious body, the working whereby, you know, commands all things to himself. It's the fact that the mind involved is also the same created mind. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And he said, you cannot see my face, for there shall be no man see me and live. And the Eternal said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass that when my glory passes by, I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand as I pass by. And I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Because his face shines as full strength, as a sun in full strength. He would fry the individual that actually looked at him. And I imagine that even as he passed by, his back parts probably was toned down. And Moses ended up with his face glowing anyway. So even looking at it from a physical point of view, the kind of glory that he has. And in chapter 34, notice verse 5, it says, and the Eternal descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Eternal. And what did he do? And the Eternal passed by before him and proclaimed the Eternal God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. It was his character. That was what it was all important. And so the power of the word to create is not just creating physically, it's creating spiritually. And it's that word that is going to judge us in the last days. It's whether in fact we are going to be there in the kingdom of God or not. This is the word, what we will be washed by, as far as the washing of waters by the word. So it defines our existence and how we're going to be have to live for eternity. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. But I want you to notice that the spiritual qualities were the prominent ones. The spiritual qualities are the prominent, this prominence as far as creation is concerned. It's interesting that when you look at the psalm, the only psalm that we've got recorded that Moses, well, I suppose you can say the Song of Moses, although that was given to him by God, but the Psalm 90, if you go to Psalm 90, you can almost, in reading through this psalm or singing this psalm, you can see the way in which Moses saw the children of Israel living and dying in the wilderness for 40 years. And there must have been dozens and hundreds of funerals when the entire, 2.5 million died out as over the 40-year period. And here in Psalm 90, it says, Eternal, you have been our dwelling place from all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, or from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is Jesus Christ he's talking about. He's the one that actually followed them in the wilderness. You turn man to destruction and say, return, you children of men. In other words, you're here for a little while and then we disappear back to dust again. For 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday when it's past, and a watch in the night. When you wake up in the night, and then you roll over and go back to sleep again. That's as much as it is. Our entire life is just dust. You carry them away as with a flood. There is a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which grows up in the morning. It flourishes and grows up in the evening. It's cut down and withers. In the really hot sunshine, when the hay's made, you know, it's standing up straight. You cut it down and it withers and turns itself into hay. For we are consumed by your anger and your wrath, we are troubled, and then you set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told. Just like a tale that's told and it's gone. We kind of remember this individual, but, you know, he's passed. The days of our years are 70 years. By reason of strength, they may be 80 years. It is their strength, labour, and sorrow, for it soon cut off, and we fly away. For who knows the power of your anger, even according to your fear, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. It's a very sombre psalm that Moses wrote. But as I say, it's probably because he saw individuals just dying by their dozens and by their hundreds in the wilderness. And he just thought, you know, how frail life is. How frail life is. Yet here is this individual who is going to create eternal life within each of us. And as he says, Psalm 102, turn over to Psalm 102. In verse 11 it says, "My days are like a shadow and declines, and I am withered like grass. But you, O Eternal, shall endure forever, and your remembrance to all generations." As he is, he'd be endure forever. As he is now, as he was at that time. But the flesh, and that individual became flesh. You know, what do you understand what he did for them? Do we start to grasp what in fact he does for us? In getting not just down on his knees and washing feet, but getting down on his knees and coming here. That's the thing. In coming here. In verse 25, "Of old you've laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He was the one that made move the earth into the Goldilocks zone again. "And the heavens," he says, "are the work of your hands." All the heavens. 100,000 billion stars, 100,000 billion galaxies. And it's just staggering. "They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture. You shall change them, and they shall be changed." They won't disappear. Why? Because he says they're not going to disappear. But he's going to have to change them. The entirety of the heavens is going to have to change. Nothing physical is going to be able to survive forever, for eternity. It winds down. Either that or it would have to collapse in some ways. But it winds down, but they'd have to be changed. The other dimension is going to have to be brought in there. But you are the same, and your years shall have no end. And the children of your servant shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. In other words, they will have no end either. They will be able to exist as well. Now, in Isaiah, putting in your notes, Isaiah 42:21, it talks about magnifying the law. And if we look at the word of Christ in magnifying the law, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 5, it says in verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill them to the brim." And it literally means to fill to the brim. "For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or tittle in any ways pass the law until all be brought to pass." That fulfilled is different from the other one. The word is different. Until everything is complete, the law remains. Because the law designed for human beings. And here in Matthew 5, but he magnified the law, he made it honourable, over in Isaiah 42. But here in Matthew 5, notice in verse 21, it says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." This is the living Logos, saying to us, this is the law, but this is the magnification of it. This is the principle behind it. This is what you need to implement and be able to implement as born spirit beings in the future and also during our lives right now. In verse 27, "You've heard it said of old time that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman or continues to look upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already within his heart." This is the magnification of the law, magnification of what was important. Verse 33, "Again, you've heard it said to them of old time that you shall not forswear yourself, but you shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven,
Why? Because our word has got to be like his word. And when he says something, it is. He actually defines reality. He defines the way things are. Verse 38, he said, heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you that you do not resist evil. In other words, whoever is going to smite you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It's talking about recompense. It's talking about recompense, about if you do something to somebody and in a court of law say, right, you need to go ahead and be hit on the right cheek, you turn the left as well. You over-recompense. You do whatever you necessary to recompense. In verse 43, you heard it said of old time that you love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. And these individuals that he's training at this particular time, and it says in chapter 7, turn over to chapter 7, verse 24, therefore whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on a rock. These are the words, because this is the word of a creating God. It's not just the Father. This is the word of the Logos. These are the words that express what is behind the principles that we find in the Old Testament, what the spiritual magnification of those words are, and how to implement those, that spiritual magnification. And he is the Logos. His word creates not just physically, but also spiritually as well. He's the one whose words wash us, as it talks about in Ephesians 5:26, how we are washed by the word of God, by the waters of the word. And that word, if we turn back to again to John chapter 13, in John chapter 13 it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. This agape character was the way he was. That's what he was. That was his character. He had the Spirit of God without measure. And his agape character was the way he was. So he knew that his hour was come. He knew what was coming. And yet that he should depart out of the world to the Father. But he still exhibited the love for his own and the love who were in the world. And these individuals, you and I, are still in this world. And yet Christ, the foot washing, you know, when he says to them, he says, after he washed their feet and he took his garments and sat down and said to them, do you know what I've done to you? This is, again, trying to get the words to answer the question. That's basically what we're trying to do. If we turn over to Romans chapter 12, it says, bless those which persecute you, bless and curse not. This is part of the agape character. Now, agape is love, yes, it's translated as love, but it's more than just love as we know it, in fact, a great deal more than love as we know it. It is godly love. It is godly character. It's the outgoing character that is necessary. It's a conscious way of life. It's a conscious way of living. It's not just emotion. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Do not mind your hind things, but condescend to men of low estate. Do not be wise in your own conceits. So what did he actually do when he got on his knees and washed his feet? What did he actually do when he gave that as implemented that within the Passover? Well, it's a case of being prepared to, at least he goes on and expresses, he says, you call me master and lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your lord and master, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And when it talks about here, be of the same mind one towards another. This is verse 16 of Romans 12 now. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Do not be wise in your own conceits. This individual became a zygote. He became flesh. He didn't mind, you know, it says here, mind not high things. If there's anything that is high, he was high. If there's anything that was high, he was high. And yet, was he only interested in being with the Father? Well, obviously not, because he didn't mind only the high things, but he condescended to men of lower state. He was able to actually come down here and teach in a practical way, in a realistic way, the way you and I are going to have to teach in the future, when there'll be a word behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's not even kindergarten. At that time, we'll be coming out of the womb, or we'll be coming into the pram, or the cot. We'll be kings and priests, yes, it'll be an incredible change for us, we'll have spirit life. But it'll still be coming out of the womb and coming into the cot. But again, what's the mindset that we'll have? We'll mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower states. We'll be living with the people, presumably. Certainly teaching them, manifesting ourselves to them, the way Christ taught for 40 days before he was received up. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of lower state. Do not be wise in your own conceits. Recompense no man evil for evil. Again, did Christ? He didn't recompense evil for evil. You know, when Peter took a swipe at the high priest's servants, he wasn't aiming for the ear, but he missed. He missed his neck and he hit his ear by mistake and took his ear off. Christ's frame of mind was to heal the ear. You know, would we, at that stage, when you know, they'd come, he'd been kissed on the cheek by Judas, he'd been betrayed by Judas, that he was about to die for. They'd come with lanterns and with sticks and staves and clubs and all the rest of it. And as far as Peter was concerned, he was protecting him. And yet, again, what did he do? Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. What did he say to Peter? He said, don't you understand? I could get so many legions of angels, if necessary. If that was the purpose, if that was the direction that was needed, I could do it. I could have it. It would be made available to me. Why? Because of who he was. Because of who he was. And yet he was the one that got down on the knees and washed feet. He was the one who did that. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. As much as depends on you, live at peace peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, give place to God's wrath. He knows how to judge righteously in such areas. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. If he has his ear chopped off, you heal him. For in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. I just wonder what in fact that high priest servant actually thought. You know, here he was going out on behest of the high priest. And this individual, and somebody took a swipe at him and missed him and took his ear off. Yet this individual healed him. It must have had an impression. It must have had some kind of a impression on that individual. You just wonder whether, in fact, he was one of the individuals in the first 5,000 converts or the first 3,000 converts. You know, was he in amongst that lot? It would be interesting to actually find out and see one day. There's no indication, but it would be interesting to see. But it depends on whether, in fact, God has opened his mind or not. That's what it depends on, because no man comes to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. But it's interesting whether that was part of the process, the way it was with Peter. And we'll come on to that. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome of evil, but be overcome evil with good. So these are the words, and by those words we are to be judged. By those words it sets the standard. It allows the light to shine. Now, if we turn over to Luke chapter 10, I know that we mentioned about in the sermonette about the Good Samaritan, but in verse 25 it says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What's written in the law? How do you read? And he answering said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might, mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live." In other words, if you do that correctly, according to its principle, then we will. We will achieve eternal life. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is this neighbor that I love as myself, in other words. And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, the one who came to the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. And a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came by where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking, do you understand what I've done to you? In other words, do you understand when I get on my knees and wash feet? It's not just the washing of feet, that's a symbol of something else. It's a symbol of a frame of mind, an attitude of mind. This is the attitude of mind, and he said, "He that showed mercy on him." And then said Jesus to him, "You go and do likewise." Now I remember one particular case where somebody did something for somebody, and because it seemed to blow up in their face, others made the criticism, it says, put in your notes, I'm not going to turn there, but Proverbs 26:17 talks about, "He who meddles in strife that is not his is like somebody who takes a dog by the ears." And that is true, it's a principle. But you also have this principle as well. And you don't try and get out of everything by saying, he who meddles in things that are not concerning him, you're passing by on the other side is perfectly all right. No, it's not. No, it just says, go out and do likewise. We don't go ahead and become a meddlesome busybody. That's what the proverb is all about. Meddling in other people's affairs and becoming a meddlesome busybody. But where somebody has a genuine need, do not use something like that to justify doing nothing and passing by on the other side. There's a genuine need, we need to go in there and help where we can. And I'm not talking about financially, I'm talking about helping, specifically, doing whatever we can. Maybe it is financial, but that's not the main thing. Everybody can help, everybody can have the same frame of mind, the same attitude, the same agape character. And that agape character, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 12, it says, "For as the body is one, has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." So verse 12. And, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Remember, when we get on our knees and we wash feet at the Passover, these are brethren we're washing feet of. And Christ talks specifically in John 13 about having love one for another. love the brethren is, you know, love for the brethren, it must be greater even than loving the world. But the love for our enemies, love for the world also has got to be there, because it's the agape character that is important. But it says, by one Spirit are we all baptized, in verse 13, into one body, whether we're Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been made to drink of the one Spirit. We can be very different, as was brought out in the sermonette, but we're still to be behaving as brethren, as brothers and sisters. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, therefore, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Now, if you... when we were in the womb, when we were growing in the womb, our ears and our eyes and various other bits of us were close together initially, and then they grew out. And we've got to make allowances for one another. Now, the eye and the ear, they're not going to get... they're not going to touch each other. If they do, you've got some real problems. But in the womb, they do, presumably. At some stage in the womb, they do. And you wonder whether, in fact, the migration, whether one repels the other. Well, it says, if the foot shall say, behold, I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where are the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where is the smelling? But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased him. So when we get on our knees to wash the feet of brethren, which is who we'll be washing the feet of, then understand they're part of the body just as much as you, just as much as your best friend. It doesn't make any odds. You know, if God has called them, if God has opened their mind, then they are part of the body. They might be ready to fulfill a different purpose. In the future, we might not have a great deal to do with them. There might be an eye somewhere, or there might be an ear somewhere, with a toe somewhere, or whatever. But as of the moment, when we're growing in the womb together, we have to get on, we have to cooperate. But now has God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him. And also remember the one that set all these things in motion, the one whose word upholds all things, the one whose word upheld me in the womb, upheld you in the womb. When you were in the womb, the word that actually defined the incredible process that brought you into existence, and is now defining the incredible process that will be bringing you into spiritual existence. And part of that process is Passover, and part of that process is the foot washing. When we really start to understand, and we really start to grasp these things, and we start to try and put them into words, and just who it was that did the foot washing, that actually implemented it, and what he had done, it is astounding. He is the head, obviously. He is the one who directs the body. But now as God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it is pleasing him. And down in verse 29, it says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? All of us have different talents, different functions. But yes, certainly desire the earnestly the best gifts, yet I'm showing to you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not this agape character, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains, if I don't have this agape character, I'm nothing. Why, this agape character is the character of God. It's a conscious thing. It's the way he is. It is what he does. It's the way he lives. It's the way we must be. The way we must live. What we must become. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and I have not this agape character, it profits me nothing. This kind of character suffers long, puts up with things, and it's kind. When we get on our knees to wash feet, we're not just going through a ritual. It is so that we can suffer long with one another, so that we can be kind one to another. As Christ suffered long with us, as Christ is kind to us, as God the Father is. This character doesn't envy. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. We'll come into that in the days of unleavened bread. It does not behave itself in an unseemly way. It doesn't seek your own, but it's not easily provoked. It thinks no evil. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It doesn't point the finger. It recognizes it's realistic. It does it in a loving way, in a concerned manner. Rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This agape character never fails. It never fails because it is God's character. It's God's way of looking at things. It's God's way of doing things. And part of that, if you go back to John 13, get your marker again, we read the next verse. It tells us something about this agape character, because in verse 1 it says, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour has come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He had agape character, maintained the direction of what he was doing all the way through, right to the end. And supper having occurred, better translated, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And so there was Judas on the point of betraying him, and on that point of betraying him, he washed his feet. He washed not only the disciples' feet, the other disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet. He's prepared to lower himself down and even serve the one who was going to betray him, and betray him by a kiss. You know, he just would, and maintain the right kind of attitude as he did so. Never sin. Never sin at all as he did so. That's a godly attitude. It's a God mind. It's a love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We can't do it ourselves, so he says in Romans 5. We can't do that ourselves. It doesn't come from a human source. It's got to come from God. We've got to be plugged into the vine and make sure that that is the case. If we turn back to Matthew 6, where we were before, Matthew 6, it says in verse 9, it says, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and so on. And verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, give us our debts as we forgive those that sin against us. And it goes on therefore in verse 12, it says, verse 14, and if you forgive man their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Saying these two ladies who had real problems with each other, they manoeuvred themselves when they were in the foot washing lineup so they wouldn't have to go ahead and wash each other's feet. Now, when you consider what actually happened in the case of Christ, who washed Judas's feet, that should never ever happen, not to a converted mind, not to a converted mind. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So you have to question, were the emblems being taken in a worthy manner? Do we take the emblems in a worthy manner if we do have real problems with one another? You know, it's not a case of, in most cases, it's not worth making a big deal about. But if you have a real problem with somebody, you should go out of your way to try and reconcile those problems, if there is a real problem there, before taking the emblems. Husbands and wives particularly, you should never go to the Passover not talking. And yet, you know, at this time of year when you're under so much pressure, so I jested with my wife last night. My wife said, could you get me some coal? He says, well, I haven't got time to get you any coal. I don't understand. I'm giving you, trying to get a sermon prepared on a fish-washing attitude. And it was a joke. But no, if we're not talking with each other, and it happens within marriages particularly, it's so easy to do. And particularly this time of year when you're getting under each other's feet, trying to get everything done, trying to get the leavening done, trying to get organized for the first Holy Day and all the rest of the things, and then computers and everything else that is necessary. But we should never, ever, if it says here, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. It is vital that if we're going to take the other two emblems, which are for sin, the bread and the wine, that we have the right attitude of mind, foot washing wise. And it's not just doing the ordinance, it's not just doing the physical ritual, it's what is going on in our mind between ourselves and other people. Do we have the love of the enemies that Christ insisted on? Notice in chapter 5, in verse 23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You're going to go ahead and go through this ritual, this ceremony, and then realize that your brother's got something against you. You go and reconcile, and then you go ahead and come through the ceremony. Certainly, you know, there shouldn't be contention between the brethren. And if in verse 43, you've heard it said of old time that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those that love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? But you be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's the aim. Have the same character, the agape character, that is, even comes to the point of loving enemies. Even when somebody's had his ear chopped off, you heal them. And it chopped off justifiably, you still heal them. You have an outgoing frame of mind, an outgoing character. And that doesn't come from ourselves. It's going to come from God. It's going to come from the Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts. Matthew 18. Again, another scripture that we can take to heart as we approach the Passover and approach the foot washing specifically. But in Matthew 18, verse 21, it says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And he was obviously thinking at that stage, seven, I mean, that's a big number to me. And Jesus said to him, I say not unto you till seven times, but till 70 times seven. And therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king that would take account of his servants, and when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. Now that's a phenomenal amount of money. That is in the multiple millions. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Now, that was a substantial amount. Maybe, 800,000, 2,000 pounds, something like that. So it's a substantial, but it's not a huge amount, but it's still substantial. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "You have patience with me, and I'll pay you all." But he wouldn't. But he went and called, cast him into prison, and he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what was done, and they were very sorry, and they came and told their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, and said to him, "Oh, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me." What's going to judge us at the end time? The word of Christ. The administration of the law of God according to its spirit and intent, not the letter. Its spiritual intent, that is what is we've got to try and understand, because that's what we're going to be administering in the future, is the spiritual intent of God's law in the millennial rule, so that we will bring other sons and daughters into the very family of God. And so the eternity, we will have this same agape character, which includes the loving of enemies as well, just as Christ washed the feet of Judas. "And gave all the debt because you desired me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?" And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you from your hearts, notice, from your hearts, do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. The clear intent has got to be, we ask, you know, if we've got a problem with it, we go to God and we ask him about it. We go to God and pray about it. We've got a problem with somebody else, we go to God and ask him to give us the kind of heart that we need. And it is, it's difficult sometimes. But this is what it says. That this is what my Father will do to you, if you from your heart do not forgive everyone his brother his their trespasses. And basically what it means is he'll allow us to go ahead and become part of the world, be subjected to the satanic influences that are there. What else can he do? Why? Because he'll be cutting himself off from, we cut ourselves off from the Father. You know, he will not go ahead and allow us to be unforgiving and yet be forgiven. And if we're not forgiven, then we can't get access to him. So it's a vicious circle. Now, we can think of the Apostle Paul and what happened there. And as far as the Apostle Paul was concerned, well, turn over to Acts 8. I think we've got time. "And Saul was consenting," verse 1, "unto his death," that's the death of Stephen, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison." And he was also there, he was also the young, it says in verse 58 of the preceding chapter, "and cast him down to the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul." Now, God the Father and Jesus Christ allowed Saul not to be converted until this later time. But notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter," or murder, "against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and desired him letters to Damascus, to synagogues, that he should find any of this way, whether they were men or women, he may bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he was really gung-ho about it. And over in verse 13, "Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he had authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon your name." So he was really the pits, as far as the church was concerned. And then he found himself in church. Now, if he'd come into your church, and you had a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, that had been hauled off to the high priest and put in jail, and perhaps even murdered, how would you behave? Would you maneuver yourself in line? Would we manoeuvre ourselves in line for the foot washing to make sure we don't wash the feet of this Apostle Paul, fellow that suddenly appeared? These are things that we need to understand. That loving your enemies, this, you know, do you understand what I've done to you? That's what Christ answered the disciples. Well, when you look at whose feet he actually washed, and two feet, were the one of the feet of Judas Iscariot. There's no manoeuvring ourselves in line at all. It just simply isn't. It can never happen. It must never happen. The frame of mind must never be there. God could have manoeuvred it in such a way that the Apostle Paul was called like Mark. Presumably it was Mark who fled with his robe, fled naked from the Garden of Gethsemane, because he's only mentioned in the book of Mark. So people have speculated that it was Mark, this young person who fled and his robe was snatched off him. But that could have been the Apostle Paul. That could have been the Apostle Paul instead. Why not? He was around about a young man at that time. And yet God didn't do that. God didn't allow that. God allowed him to go ahead and do these things and be the principal persecutor of the church, or one of the principal persecutors of the church. And allowed him to do that for a purpose. And that purpose was to show the need for forgiveness, yes, but go and listen to the sermon I gave on the Apostle Paul and the forgiveness of Paul, if you want to see all the ramifications of that. But loving our enemies is vital, and this God teaches us in many ways and emphasizes to us as far as the foot washing is concerned. Because if he can go ahead and wash the feet of Judas Iscariot, we can certainly wash the feet of any of our brethren. Okay, go back to John 13. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, this is verse 3 now, John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, he rose from supper and laid aside his garments. So he knew his position. He knew, what he had before. All divine power was given to him. Matthew 28, verse 18, it says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Therefore you go, instructing the apostles at that time, and make disciples of all nations. Turn back a few pages to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. To indicate just a little of how that power is to be distributed. John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whoever he will. For your Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So when we're looking at the divine power that Christ will have in the future, even the resurrection will be at the mouth of Christ, by the sounds of it anyway. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honours not the Son honours not the Father which has sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so is he given to his Son to have life in himself, and he has given him the authority to execute judgment, also, because he is the Son of Man. So this individual has the unique position of being Emmanuel, being God with us, of having this unique position of having been God in the past. Well, he was God all the way through. In fact, he was God even in human flesh. But having had the glory of God in the past and the glory of God in the future, he had the understanding of man when he was here as a human being, and all judgment therefore was given to him. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, it says in verse 8, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross." Now we'll read that a little bit later about what leads up into that. It says, "Therefore, because of that, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." So right now, Christ has a name above every name. Every human being, every God, every spirit being apart from God the Father. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of the things that are in heaven, and the things that are in the earth, and the things that are under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." But Christ is going to be above all. That is his position. All divine power is to be given to him. As he said, we read in verse 3, "And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God, and he went to God, then he went ahead and washed those feet." So when we look at the verse that says, after he sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" Do we really understand? Do we really comprehend the kind of power that it was just about? He was just about to inherit? I mean, literally, by that weekend, matter of days, he would be resurrected. And with that power, all power, that every knee should bow, things in heaven and in the earth as well, and even things under the earth, in other words, the demon domain as well. All spirit beings, apart from the Father, the only one that wouldn't would be the Father, which he is subject to. But he was the one that got down on his knees and washed feet. He is the one that is our example. Now, if we just go back to John again, we understand that he did it for a reason. He did it for a purpose. He did it to show us the way we have got to act as well. And in verse 4, so, verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. And after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus said, 'What I do you do not know now, but you shall know hereafter.'" Again, all these feet that he was washing were unconverted. Every single one of them, every single individual, had yet to have the Holy Spirit. So it's not just brethren. We've got to be prepared to wash the feet, symbolically at the Passover, but realistically, as far as our daily lives are concerned, or everybody, whoever comes our way. "What I do now you don't know, but you shall know hereafter." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, he said, "If I wash you not, then you have no part with me." Washing of water by the word. Remember, it says the word that will judge him. And that word is the one that is coming out of the mouth of Christ. It's a spiritual word. And so he says, "If I wash you not, then you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus answered him and said, "He that is washed need not except to wash his feet, but is clean every bit. And you are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore he said that you are not clean." So he did wash Judas Iscariot's feet. So after he washed the feet and taken his garments and was sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." Indeed he was. He was the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who became flesh. It wasn't a case of just dwelling in flesh. It wasn't a theophany of the Son that was part of a Trinity. He became flesh. He was flesh. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And he's not talking about just the fact that it's done at the Passover. He's talking about doing it in daily life, doing it as we go through our daily lives. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, then happy are you if you do them. Now again, just go over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, it says, if there be any consolations in Christ, if any comfort of love. Now, we read about the fact that because he humbled himself and became obedient to death, to the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him. But notice the lead up into that passage. It says, if there be any consolations in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but each in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. As we approach the foot washing, do we do this? Do we do this? Remember, the foot washing that was done in ancient times was done by the lowliest slave. It was putting ourselves in the position of the lowliest slave. That's what we're doing when we do the foot washing. And therefore, when you say slave, it means a servant. Somebody who is actually out to serve, to give, to do what we can to help. And that let nothing be done through strife, contention, or vain glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Don't look every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. If you're a slave, if you're a servant, the kind of servants, when do we have servants today? Well, when you're flying in first class. even in second and third class or cattle class, they still have the stewardesses if they're going to have the airlines going to survive, the stewardesses have got to go ahead and serve and have a certain frame of mind, a certain attitude of mind. Do we have that generally to all that we come in contact with? Because that's what it's saying. It says, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. In other words, with an attitude of service, servant leadership. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. That is the foot washing that Christ did. He was God. He had the glory of God. And he was made into a zygote. And then an embryo. Then a fetus. And finally a baby and was born. And he was still flesh and blood. He became flesh. He actually became flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, then he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. If we just turn back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. This happened around the same time. The lead up into the Passover season. But Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, James and John in other words, with their sons worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And it didn't mean much. It says, and he said to her, what will you? And she said to him, grant that these my two sons may sit on the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in your kingdom. That's all that really required, is just one on the right, one on the left, and they've got the top two jobs. It's called mother love. But Jesus answered and said to her, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, or baptize with the baptism? So in other words, it wasn't just the mother that was saying these things. The mother certainly was involved in the conspiracy. But Jesus answered and said, presumably to the boys, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with?" And they said, "We are able." So they were there as well. They knew what was going on. And he said to them, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with." And James was the first martyr. And the first martyr, he died, he was the first martyr of an apostle anyway. "But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation because they didn't think of it first. The two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant, your bondslave." And this is what in fact he was illustrating. "And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So if we go back to John 13, it says in verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You love one another in that way. That's what's crucial. It's a rational form of love. It's a rational form of outgoing concern. It's an agape character. It's not just an emotion. It's a character. "And it's by this that all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have that kind of love one for another." And in that light, the foot washing was given. Because it says in verse 34, sorry, in verse 12, it says, "So after he had washed their feet, and he had taken his garments, and was sat down again, and he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" Do we really understand? Do we really comprehend the depth of what, in fact, he had done, not just in washing their feet, but also had done by coming there in the first place? "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And I say, it's not just the ceremony. "For I've given you an example, that you should do as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you that the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, then happy or blessed are you if you do them."